chapter 20, and this time we'll read verses 11 through 18. This morning we focused on the foundation in fact of the resurrection gospel, and tonight we will focus on the experience of the resurrection gospel. And you'll remember that from the first part of this chapter, when Simon and Peter looked into the grave, they both left and went away again, and then verse 11 picks up from that point. But Mary stood without, meaning outside, at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. For our confession of faith, let us turn to page 108 in the back of our Psalter. We're going to read some articles from the Canons of Dort that refer to being born again as a spiritual resurrection. We do that to show just how far the resurrection gospel extends already now. So page 108, and we're going to read articles 11 through 13. Let us then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 371. So Article 11, but when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, and powerfully illuminates their mind by his Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy, meaning the saving power of the same regenerating Spirit, pervades or invades the inmost recesses of the heart of man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and circumcised that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though until now dead, he makes alive. From being evil, disobedient, and rebellious, he makes it good, obedient, and pliable, activates and strengthens it, that like a good tree it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. And this is the regeneration so highly celebrated in Scripture and called a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, a making alive which God works in us without our aid. But this in no way is affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral persuasion, or such a mode of working that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. But it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, too wonderful for words, not inferior in power to creation or the resurrection from the dead, as the Scripture inspired by the author of this work declares, so that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectively regenerated, and do actually believe. whereupon the will thus renewed is not only activated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man is himself rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. The manner of this operation cannot be fully comprehended by believers in this life, notwithstanding which they rest satisfied with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God they are enabled to believe with the heart and love their Savior. After the preaching of God's word, we sing 422, stanza 5. Children, you remember in February, a Sunday or so after the funeral of Catherine Schumann, that we looked at John chapter 11 and at the friend of Jesus, Lazarus, who had died suddenly. Mary and Martha had left him at the grave with tears. And when Jesus finally arrived, he took them back to that same cemetery. And he commanded that the stone be rolled away, and in front of everyone, with a loud voice, with the smell of death in the air, he called out, "Lazarus, come forth!" And because Jesus is the Lord of life, death couldn't hold Lazarus. There isn't a tomb in the world that's proof against that voice. And to the great joy of his sisters, how eagerly they embraced him. What comfort they experienced that day. Their sorrow, their extreme sorrow, became extreme joy because their brother was alive again. They had him back. They could take him home. But the comfort and the joy that the resurrection of Christ brings to his people is even greater. Lazarus died and rose as an ordinary man, no doubt a beloved man, a beloved brother. But Jesus died and rose as the Prince of Life, as the one who is the resurrection and the life. No one had to tell him, "Arise." He came forth on his own. And he did this for his people to destroy our death and our sin and to conquer our graves. He rose as the Lord of life, who makes Satan and hell flee. And everyone who believes in him shares completely in his victory. What comfort and joy should flow in the Church of Jesus Christ when considering this victory? And yet how often the comfort of God's people is less than the comfort of Mary and Martha when they embraced Lazarus. Our understanding can be so feeble and so weak that we often fail to understand the greatness of the victory of Christ for his people. And this Lord Jesus isn't ignorant of our weakness. He delights in revealing and giving himself as the risen one in the experience of his people. As we see in our text tonight, he delights to show his own the difference that that victory makes for ordinary daily life. Our theme is the risen Christ comforts Mary Magdalene. We see the need for this comfort, the revelation of this comfort, and the experience of this comfort. We're used to thinking of that garden and that tomb as a joyful, wonderful place of light and glory. Some of us have been to Israel, and of course we're not sure whether that was the actual tomb or not, but to stand there at that historical site and to think about what that empty grave means. And it's hard for us to remember the tremendous grief and even despair that filled the hearts and minds of the followers of the Lord Jesus after he was crucified. But if you want to understand the depths of their joy when they finally understood the resurrection, you need to try to remember and even, if possible, feel their grief. The disciples incredible as it might seem, and sometimes we are too quick to criticize them because we say, yeah, but Jesus told you what was going to happen. Yes, he did. But he's also told his people now many things which his people now can be just as slow to believe. He has made promises about not needing to be anxious and not needing to be fearful and not needing to be despairing. And his people now can still do, sometimes daily, all of these things. And his followers thought they had nothing left except the mocking whispers of shattered hope and the sneering, sarcastic look of scribes and Pharisees who said, well, we showed you he's not the hope of Israel. There's no more touching or moving account of the grief and agony of the followers of Jesus than what you read here of Mary Magdalene. You find her here at the tomb, weeping, her body shaking, sobbing. It was bad enough that they did that to him, that they crucified him. And she's devastated because now they've taken the body too, yet, and she's denied even the care of his body. She thought she has lost her master, her savior, and her friend forever. Try to understand this profound grief by thinking those times when you stood by a graveside with loved ones. Maybe with a young husband who's lost his wife. Or with a father who has to lay his teenage daughter in the grave. That grief, too deep for words, that gets etched on someone's face, that crushed brokenness, as if the best part of you has been ripped out of your heart, leaving a gaping hole. But Mary's relationship with Jesus went even deeper and closer than all of these earthly relationships that are shattered by death. You need to remember her story from the pages of the Gospel. She had been demon-possessed, not just by one, but by seven. Her soul was physically, literally in the claws of the evil one, the king of terrors, and no one could set her free. She was imprisoned in despair. She knew the evil one hated her. I read this week an interview with a Satanist, and a believer, asking that person, why did you serve Satan? Didn't you know he hates you? And he said, the man said, yes, I do know that. She was trapped by that vicious hate. And Jesus came to find her, because no demon-possessed person ever came looking for him, just like no sinner left to himself ever looks for Christ. But he found her. He broke her chains. He commanded with his voice, and those demons were set packing, and they could do nothing to her anymore. And she now became his follower, his servant, his friend, gladly tied to a new master, not by chains of evil and hate, but by love and pleasure. She followed him wherever he went. She served him. She was part of that group of women who spent themselves taking care of the Lord Jesus and his disciples, providing for their physical needs, cooking for them, cleaning for them. She was so close to her Savior that even when everyone else was gone, she was there at the cross. When the body was taken down to be buried, she went along, and she was standing there, if you read the various gospel accounts, and she was watching as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus closed the grave. She was the last one to leave, and she was the first one back there on that Sunday morning to anoint his body. Don't you sometimes touchingly see that when someone has lost a loved one, or when a body's laid in the grave, and the weather can be abominable, as it was this past February when we stood at a grave, and everyone else is getting back into the warm car, and the last ones to linger are the nearest and dearest, reluctant to lose even that last physical evidence and remembrance of their loved one. And so she thought, there's one more thing I can do for him. That's all I've got left. And I'm going to care for that body. And I'm going to weep over that body. And I'm going to give it the best possible burial. She comes to that empty tomb. And the gaping hole in her soul is ripped again when she finds it empty. And she races back to tell Peter and John, this can't be happening. And Peter and John come and they look and they go away. We heard that this morning. One believes and the other wonders. And Mary doesn't go away. Because all she's got left now is to stay at the last known location of the body of Jesus. And she's weeping and she's agonizing. Because she's lost more than an earthly family member or friend. She has lost the one who to her was the Lord of life. And she missed everything that was dear to her. That simple childlike dependence of faith, having recognized him as her refuge, her protection from evil spirits, from sin and from death. And she couldn't stop seeking him, even if all that was left to her was to weep that his body was gone. Because contact and communion with Jesus was her life. And she couldn't live without that. But she also needed comfort, not just because of her wounded, broken love, but because of her weak and shattered faith. Jesus, of course, had told her and the others, I will rise again the third day. And he had demonstrated countless times that he was the Lord of life, able to do what he said. But they didn't believe or remember, because the thought of a crucified Christ was so backwards to them that they thought, if he's crucified, there is no way he can be the Messiah. And so Mary didn't remember his promises. And when Jesus later comes with the disciples in the upper room, he has to rebuke the circle of his followers for their unbelief. But the King James says it graphically, he upbraided them. He told them in no uncertain terms how foolish their unbelief was. Because unbelief means trusting what you see with your eyes, trusting what you feel in your heart, more than what God has said. Unbelief means you think low thoughts of Jesus Christ, and you make him less than he claims to be in his word in your thoughts. And it's unbelief that fills Mary with sorrow, and in her sorrow she needs a comfort that Jesus Christ alone can give her. What is the nearest and dearest person or thing in your life? If you're worldly, as long as you have your earthly comforts and pleasures and wealth and friends and routine, you'd say you have a good life. But a real believer in the Lord Jesus cares most of all about the Lord. And oh yes, such a person can wander and struggle and stray, but they can never be happy in those sins. And they long and grieve over the distance that sin brings between them and their Lord. And if the Lord is gone and he's completely missing, then there's nothing on earth that can comfort you and satisfy you. Once you know yourself to be a guilty sinner, you realize you're as helpless as Mary Magdalene was when she was bound by seven devils. No hope or life within yourself. But everything you need is found in Christ and in Christ communicating himself to you. And the thought, or even when you feel or think he's absent, that is the most painful experience of all. Don't the followers of the risen Lord still need comfort almost as much as Mary did and the disciples? We still lose sight of Jesus so many times. Sometimes we grow weary in the fight of faith. We no longer experience a lively sense of communion or delight in the Lord. Or you grow depressed at your sins or the weakness of your faith and the evil lusts of your flesh that still linger. And you have this sense of distance between you and the Lord. And that longing can grow all the stronger the more you've tasted how sweet it is to walk with Christ by faith. And once you've known that, that life, when the Lord is distant, that is so painful. And then you desperately need, like Mary, the comfort of the Lord to engage with your heart and to make Himself known and felt and near and dear. Again, you need a fresh application of His resurrection presence. There's other reasons we could need the comfort of the risen Lord. There are some people who long for the Lord Jesus, who, to use the example again, have the light on their back. Others see in them a tenderness and see the evidences of spiritual life, but they don't see it in themselves. They realize their own hopelessness and they feel the burden of their guilt, but they have a very hard time finding joy in salvation. They don't remember His words and promises, but judge themselves and Him by their own weakness and failure and need. And so they look at how they feel rather than what Jesus says. And so they tremble, and they wonder, and they waver. And if there's anyone listening like that tonight, then the text tells you that the Lord Jesus has a most sensitive and tender heart of utter sympathy for those who miss it. He seeks the wounded and the brokenhearted in order to make them whole again, even when our pain and doubts and fears are the result of our own foolish unbelief. The Lord Jesus delights in revealing Himself to hungry, thirsty, needy sinners, both at the beginning of spiritual life and all along the way. And that's our second point, the revelation of this comfort, that same love of Christ that drew Him from heaven to the manger in Bethlehem and from the manger along to the cross, now moves the risen Lord to reveal Himself, to give Himself to His people on that resurrection morning. Because of His love, He would reveal Himself many times to them before His ascension to teach them, but before that even, to comfort them with who He is. And it's His love for Mary that draws the Lord Jesus to her next to that empty tomb. And He reveals His resurrection for her comfort in three different ways, every time coming still closer to her. In the first place, He sends angels to comfort her. Peter and John didn't see them. But when she comes to the tomb the second time that day, still weeping, she looks down to see if anyone's missed any clue. And there's two angels sitting where Jesus' body laid. The same sight had filled the other women that morning with fear and wonder, but not Mary. Her eyes are too blinded by grief to even notice anybody who's not Jesus. The promise of the Lord Jesus to rise again, the sight of the empty tomb, the sight of angels, which are the messengers of God doing great things, fail to break through into her heart. And as Mary stands there staring into the sepulchre, the angels say, "Woman, why weepest thou?" There's sympathy, there's wonder in the voices of these angels because their own presence there and the neatly folded grave clothes should show her what's happening. Sympathy because the angels are ministering spirits who joyfully and eagerly serve the children of God, and they were sent by the Lord Jesus to comfort Mary. "Mary, don't weep." Mary doesn't understand the gospel message in their words, and we see that more than the voice of an angel is needed. Mary wants her Master and her Lord. And there's only one thing that will satisfy her. "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid Him." She sobs. The Lord Jesus hears her cries. He always hears the cries of His people, even when the trembler fears and thinks he's not listening. And He comes to her even before going to the disciples, because her wounded love and her shattered faith needed Him most. And He came first to her a simple lamb who needs her shepherd. The great high priestly son of heart of the Son of God is moved and drawn towards her. He had watched her as she made her way to the tomb early in the morning. He had seen her hasty return to fetch Peter and John. He saw her tears as she stood there all alone. And he saw that his messages fell to the ground unheard. And like Joseph in the Old Testament, who could no longer hold himself back, but who had to reveal himself to his brothers and say, "I am Joseph," the Lord Jesus has to come and give himself to her. Mary heard the words of the angels, but she turned around after she had spoken her answer. She didn't even bother with those angels anymore, but she sees, through the blindness of her tears, she sees someone standing there, and she assumes he's the gardener. "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" Do you see how he knows her heart? In heart-searching sympathy, he reads the whole secret of her sorrow. She is seeking someone. Him! And yes, there's sympathy, but there's rebuke. She looked for him, she loved him, she needed him, but she failed to recognize the signs of his resurrection. She failed because her knowledge of him was too tied to what she could see and touch and taste and feel and experience. And Mary takes the very words meant for her comfort and she reads her fears and her sorrows into them. The very things that are meant to nurture her faith, she uses to nurture her unbelief. The gospel's being preached to her by angels and by Jesus, and she turns away those words. Oh, we see, dear people, what great harm our emotions and opinions can do to the truth of the Word of God. She entrusts her emotions and assumptions rather than the promises of Jesus Christ. She takes away the evidence that is set before her and the promises that and the comfort that is given to her. It can happen in the life of God's people. You hear the preaching of the gospel. Sometimes a believer can even push away the promises of the living God in unbelief and trust their own doubts and fears more than what the Master says. And you allow your sorrows and your feelings to drown out the memory of His words. When you do that, your burden is of your own making. You're doing it to yourself. And it's unbelief. And shouldn't the Lord Jesus then respond by saying, "Why are you weeping?" It can also happen among those who long for the Lord's mercy and forgiveness and who keep on pushing away the gospel and not finding comfort for themselves in it. They hear the preaching of the gospel and the promise of the gospel. Jesus Christ receives sinners. He will in no way cast out any who comes to Him. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And yet you see them weeping. "I have no hope for myself." And they say, "Yeah, but I don't want to be presumptuous." It isn't presumptuous to take what God promises. It cannot be. And when you do this, you are turning the very words that God intends for your comfort into a burden, and you're doing it to yourself. You're dishonoring the Lord, and you're harming your own soul. And then you need to hear the gentle rebuke of the Lord. "Why are you weeping? Why are you struggling? Why are you stuck?" Yeah, but someone says, "What am I supposed to do then?" Consider the promises of the Son of God to be more trustworthy. One promise of His is more trustworthy than 1,000 years of your own experiences and feelings. You believe His word, not what you fear and feel. Yeah, but am I allowed to be doing this? Doesn't it have to be given to you? What do you mean by that? Is that what the Lord has said? Has He not said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we just confessed it again in the canons of Dort. It is through that call that the Holy Spirit activates people to do what He has said. He who calls for faith gives faith in the call of the gospel. But you say, I feel so weak and I don't feel any strength and I don't think it's making any difference and I don't see any hope for myself and I'm such a sinner. And faith isn't for the strong. It's for the weak. It's for the helpless. It's for the needy. Faith is simply the thirsty looking to Christ for the water of life. The hungry taking Christ as the bread of life. The dying with a glance and a look like the people in the bronze serpent in the wilderness with Moses. Looking simply to Christ for life. He is strong and He is able and He is faithful to do everything He has promised, and His promise is good. He has risen. He has conquered death. He has conquered sin. He has conquered every possible enemy that's too strong for your own soul. He's conquered even unbelief. Bow before Him and tell Him your need, your sorrow and your sin, and trust Him to be your strength and answer. He has promised never to cast away even one who comes to Him like this. And He has proven Himself to be true to His word. And as you respond to His word, it becomes clear to you that it has been given to you, because you wouldn't be responding if it hadn't been given to you. And there's nothing presumptuous about taking what the Lord promises. In spite of all the gospel messages she receives, Mary doesn't understand who is standing before her. She thinks it's the gardener. Surely he will know where the body's been taken, because he's in charge here. Sir, if you carried him away, tell me right now and I will carry it. She can't carry the body of a grown man. She's still looking at things with earthly eyes. But the Lord Jesus doesn't turn away from Mary. Every time He comes just a little closer. Every time she builds the barriers in her unbelief. And He comes and He takes them out of the way and He steps closer. Such is His love for His people. He remembers we are dust. And our weakness and failure moves Him to tender sympathy and steadfast faithfulness. And when all else fails, Jesus pierces her heart with just one word. Mary. Mary. And she turns to Him with one word of recognition. Rabboni! And with one word, her whole world is changed. And she's turned from hopeless sorrow into full joy. That was the beloved voice that called her by name and sent those demons packing and fleeing, never to return. This is the beloved voice she had heard teach her so often, that she had listened to for guidance and comfort and direction. This is the voice that, even with all her foolish, silly weakness, looks at her not demeaningly, but with utter sympathy and love. And that love can be heard in His voice. Mary. John 10 says it beautifully. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them from My hand. And the Lord Jesus loves to be the same kind of Savior today. He has a personal heart and attention. He knows His sheep by name. The smallest as well as the greatest. And He delights to give Himself to people who have shuttered and imprisoned themselves up in a sorrow and a despair of their own making. And that doesn't mean we hear an audible voice like Mary did. But he uses his word and the preaching and the singing of his word to seek his people. And he comes to find you tonight, dear feeble, struggling sinner. And he comes to reveal the power of his resurrection and to comfort the needy, the hungry, the thirsty, the sorrowing. In the word, in the gospel, the same tender Christ seeks his weeping, struggling, laboring people. And he sends forth his Holy Spirit to join the gracious invitations and calls of the gospel to turn sorrow to joy. And he still speaks the name of sinners in the preaching of his word. Mary. And he loves to search out and find the grieving, the struggling, and the stuck who sometimes say, I don't even dare to believe anything of myself. And this Lord Jesus proclaims in the preached word today that he seeks sinners and he presents himself as all the reason for comfort and hope. And no guilty, needy sinner needs to weep as if all is lost. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He triumphed over death and hell and Satan and sin. And he paid the price in full on the cross for everyone who flees to him. He died as the substitute of his people. He rose as the Lord of life. And he, as the risen Lord, has work to do to find the needy, the broken, the sorrowful, the struggling, the stuck, and to call them. Mary, he says to the poor woman of her text, and through the power of his Holy Spirit and the liveliness of his word, he does the same thing today. And that's our last point, the experience of this comfort. Sometimes when you're at the Calgary airport waiting by the international terminal for someone to come you haven't seen for a while, it's very interesting to watch other people. And you can often tell when other people are greeting loved ones they haven't seen in a long time. Parents and children reunited, maybe after 20 years. And what joy fills the heart of that family. They forget the entire crowd that's standing there. Cries of joy as they cling to each other. And as they speak each other's names. But the communion of the Lord Jesus with his people is more joyful, more comforting, more intimate, more tender. There's no comfort like that given by Jesus to his own, and no joy like the joy of a believer whose sorrow is turned to extreme joy at the presence of the Master. This passage erupts with the joy and comfort of the resurrection. The same Lord Jesus comforts the heart of Mary with one word of power and tender love, a word that draws from her lips a cry of joyful recognition. Rabboni means teacher, master. Now she's got everything she could want. As deep as her longing sorrow had been, so great now is her triumphant joy and the comfort of her Lord. Mary, Rabboni! The power of that one word cannot be described in words. It can only be felt by experience. And it is felt and experienced by all the Lord's people. When you remember some way or moment in which the Lord used his word and drew from you that same joyful recognition. I am in the presence of my Lord and Master, and he is with me and he is for me. And it's still experienced in the preaching of the gospel as the Lord of glory reveals himself for the first time to a lost sinner. Mary hears the voice of her beloved Master, and with the power of his resurrection in her heart, cries out in healed love and in restored faith, Rabboni! And then she falls down before him and she grabs his feet and she hangs on for dear life as if she's never going to let go again. But Jesus stops her with a command. She's called him Rabboni, teacher and master, and he has something to teach her and something to command her. And so he says to her, touch me not. And actually that should be translated like this. Don't cling to me. Or you could even translate politely, please let go of me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. These are puzzling words. Does the Lord Jesus mean that her expressions of joy and love are inappropriate? Doesn't he want her to take pleasure in her heart being healed and restored? No, he's not taking away her comfort. He's showing her how to make it deeper. In the first place, he's telling her, I have not yet ascended to the Father. You don't need to hang on. I'm not going yet. You'll see me again. And in the second place, he's teaching her to walk by faith and not by sight. By faith and not by his bodily presence. He says, you go tell my brethren, I'm going to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. It almost seems strange, doesn't it? Because Mary and the disciples are grieving that their master was taken from them. And does he mean that in the very same sentence in which they hear of the reunion, they get to hear that he's leaving again? How does that help? The Lord Jesus is teaching us a better way of looking for communion than physical touch. The purpose of his command is not to restrain communion, but to satisfy it with a far better communion than his earthly presence could provide. He's not saying he's going to leave to be further away, but that he's going to leave in order to be closer. His Holy Spirit is going to be sent out to be the living bond between believers and their master. He's saying to Mary, you don't need to touch me with physical hands. Touch me with the hand of faith. The church father Augustine said it like this. Send up your faith to heaven and you may touch Christ. See how comforting the Lord Jesus is? He's correcting her preoccupation with her own experience in a wrong way. With her own confidence in what she sees and thinks. And teaching her to think more highly of him and of his words. He's bent down compassionately, most lovingly, to greet her in her weakness. But he doesn't leave her there. He teaches her, you may commune with me at all times by faith. And therefore, when he leaves her, he's not abandoning her to grief again. He's teaching her to walk in constant sweet communion with him. His announcement is meant to deepen her joy and deepen her experience based on his own word. How important that we understand this. The question naturally arising in the heart of a timid and humble sinner is, can the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, still come this close to his people with the same loving attention that he gave them in the pages of the Gospels? And the answer is absolutely yes. We do not receive in the preaching of the Gospel less of Christ than Mary did that resurrection morning. The Lord Jesus has ascended to be the high priest with the same tender care, with a heart that is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses and failures. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in the Word of God and in the preaching of the Gospel, he walks among us by his Spirit to pour comfort and joy on his people. And he deepens the comfort by teaching us to trust his Word more than our feelings, our experiences, and our ideas. But there's still one more way in which Mary tasted the comfort of the Lord on that morning. She'd called him Rabboni, teacher and master. He teaches her and he commands her, go tell my sorrowing disciples about my resurrection. And she is to express her joy and comfort by obedience. There's no better way to live out in the enjoyment of the comfort of the Lord than to do the things that he commands. And his commandments are not burdensome. He says, go tell my disciples what I told you and what I've done for you. And the Lord Jesus today commands his people also, live out of this comfort in the way of obedience. Obedience increases that comfort. One of the ways in which we are to obey is by telling others what the Lord has done for your soul. If the Lord has comforted you with the gospel of his death and resurrection, then you are to say with the psalmist, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." We've seen that this same Lord Jesus who came to Mary in the garden is just as tender-hearted and lovingly concerned to find stuck weepers today too. This shows us what the resurrection of Christ does mean experientially, rising from out of his word, not contradicting his word. And his resurrection turns our hopelessness and grief into sweet joy and comfort. And now I ask you a question. What does the resurrection of the Lord Jesus mean in your life? Have you tasted his love for sinners and his compassionate heart? He is as near you in the preaching of his word as he was when Mary was hanging on to his feet. And he calls for guilty, broken, stuck, weeping, needy people to reach for him by faith and to know the joy of a risen Lord. Come to him. Cry out for him. He won't send you away. The text ends on a beautiful note in verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. How beautiful it would have been to see her face when she burst into that upper room. She must have been beaming. Have you ever seen someone's face shine with joy? Because they've met the one they love. I'm told that when I first started going out with Lisette, that I would either come home with a shining face, or if she phoned and they told me she was calling for me, that my face would light up as if there were a 1,000-watt light bulb on the inside. And at one point, the 5-year-old daughter of the cousin of Lisette saw me react to a phone call that way, and she said to her mother, "He's become a man. I can see it in his eyes." That was her childlike way of describing a difference that she found hard to put into words, but one that she could see. There was apparently in my face joy at the thought of the voice or presence of my wife. And that's only a pale shadow of what must have happened in the heart of Mary Magdalene. For her love was far greater than the love of a man for a woman. It was the love of the one who has met the Lord of life, the Lord of glory, the Savior of sinners, the Shepherd of the sheep. Isn't that a believable testimony? That kind of face. She bursts into that room earlier in the day with tears. "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they laid him." And now she rushes in beaming with joy. "I have seen the Lord." How could you not believe her? Look at that face! And the disciples didn't believe her. Because we read in the other Gospels that they just thought, "Well, you women are full of silly, idle stories. You're just imagining it." How could you not believe someone with a face like that? What unbelief. And the Lord, rightly so, that night takes them to task for dismissing his word to them through her. Some of us have seen that kind of testimony too and have failed to believe. Children, do you want to know the secret why you sometimes see tears glistening in the eyes of your parents or your grandparents as they speak of the Lord's ways in their life, or why their faces sometimes shine when they come from the Lord's Supper, or come from the house of the Lord, or sing after a sermon? Well, it comes because they've heard the voice of the living God mention and interact with them by name. When you hear that voice, and no matter what else is happening, no matter what seems to be going wrong, when that beloved Master gives himself to you again, then all's well. Oh, children, young people, can you not believe in such a Savior who so changes those whom he meets? But there's going to be another time when the Son of God returns. And when He calls His sheep at His second coming, and when He mentions them all by name, that will be the best moment of all, when all His people cry out to Him, Rabboni. Amen.